Not esteemed. If you can take just a moment, just close your eyes and just pray for a few moments and ask God to teach you, reveal something to you this morning. God, we come before your word this morning. We ask you to teach us from it, that our hearts will change and that our lives will never be the same because of your word. And we just pray this in your name. Amen. We live in an amazing media-connected world, right? It is absolutely amazing how fast information, news can travel. You know, you can pick up your phone, you can look at something and figure out what's going on almost anywhere in the world at any given time. It's like immediate information. Like if you have a game that you're recording and you don't want to, like you can't watch it when it's actually on, you got to go in and like disable all the ESPN apps and stuff to, like, it'll send you the, yeah, exactly. You know how that is. You're like, oh, I didn't want to see the score because it's like immediate. It is amazing how that information and how the whole world is connected through social media nowadays. And if you spend very much time on Facebook or Instagram or anything like that, and if you just hang out there for a while, you can begin to learn a lot about what's important to people. You know, if you watch what I post, you're going to begin to see a theme, even though I'm not trying to necessarily communicate something, you'll begin to see a theme, what's important to me, right? So I've learned some things about people that go to Trinity that I wanted to share with you guys through social media. First one is my good friend Brian Burns. Brian Burns is passionate about food, right? He's passionate about roasting food and smoking food and eating food and taking pictures of food, and he wants us all to share in that with him, right? Mitty Dunand is really passionate about coffee. She loves coffee, or she's quoting like a 70s rock song or something like that. One of the things as I've gotten to know Mark Vargo is he takes some pictures of some of the weirdest stuff, all right? But then the way he takes a picture of it and the things he does to it, it looks really cool, right? You know, you got somebody that the only thing they post are selfies. I wonder what they're interested in. My good friend Austin Kramer, he posts two things. He posts stuff about guitars, either playing a guitar, buying a guitar, he saw a guitar, or he smelt a guitar, I don't know. It's something about a guitar, or it's his day off and he has nothing to do, and he's like putting that out there. My favorite, though, is Dan Pierce. Dan Pierce, everything that you learn about Dan Pierce is that he is really passionate about catching frogs or lizards or snakes. And so he's got a picture that of something he's caught or something his wife has caught or something that one of his two daughters have caught. And usually in the picture, they're snuggling up to it like it's their grandchild or something, you know, and which is just fascinating. And then Dennis Malcolm, things you learn about Dennis Malcolm online are basically nothing, because the only things online about Dennis are something that somebody else posts because he's not there. But social media has given every single one of us this kind of megaphone with which we can use to shout to the world kind of what's important to us and what's going on in our life, whether it be politics or sports, family life, church, faith, or God. You know, we have this way and this place that we can be a megaphone for that. So this morning, as we're going to jump into Luke chapter 3, just want to prime the pump with a couple of questions that flow out of that. How are we using the voice that we have? What are we promoting? And what are we drawing people's attention to? Last week, we're just at the beginning of kind of a long march through the book of Luke. And over the last couple of weeks, Dennis has kind of gotten us kicked off. And last week, he introduced us to Zechariah and Elizabeth, if you remember that. If you weren't here, they were basically some old dudes that had a baby. That was the summary of Dennis's sermon. But what we really saw is that God had been silent for 400 years. That this child that was announced for Zechariah and Elizabeth was really God's breaking of this silence. And it was announcing this God's pre-dawn activity, that things were about to kick into high gear. And this morning, we're going to look at chapter 3, which is 30 years later. It's kind of like, you know, catch us up 30 years later. Jesus and John are both grown adults now. And what we see in chapter 3 is we see John is stepping into his God-given role, which is to be the megaphone for something worthy of being shared. And so what I want to do is I want to read through Luke chapter 3. If you want to bear with me, it's a little bit long, but I want to give us the narrative so we can kind of see where these things fit into place. So Luke chapter 3, it says, "In the 15th year in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Uthria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all the people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children from Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors come to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, whose straps I am unworthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in the hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them, and he locked John up in prison." What we see is we see John enters the scene. He's hanging out in the wilderness, and he hears the voice of God that kind of calls him into action. God calls his number, and he says, you're getting in the game. It's your turn. You need to step in and do and proclaim the message that I have asked you to proclaim. And we see that he does that. This prophecy in Isaiah is an amazing prophecy. I can imagine that John might have read Isaiah and wondered, is that about me? That'd be kind of cool. You're like reading it going, hey, is that me? And God's like, yeah, that is you. So let's go. And he's reading this Isaiah prophecy tells us that everything will be, the hills will be made low, the valleys will be raised up. Basically, this idea that everything that's standing in the way of anybody being able to view who Jesus is will be cleared, will be made, will be taken out of the way. John is like this important, you know, when the president goes to like Congress, you have the sergeant at arms that stands at the door and he opens up the door and he's like, hear ye, I'll enter the president of the United States of America. I can imagine John's kind of like that, or in medieval times, you know, you had the guy with the big long horn, you know, it's like the herald or something like that, and he's like, burr, 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 you know, I give to you Princess Buttercup or something like that, you know. But John's purpose was clear. He knew that his purpose was to call and bring attention to Jesus. His purpose was very clear, and that he knew my mission from God is to clear everything out of the way. And this idea of lowering hills and raising valleys, I grew up in West Texas, and it is flat there. And people talk about, you know, Southern Louisiana being flat, but there's trees here, all right? And in West Texas, there are no trees. And so literally, you can see forever. I mean, it feels like you can see miles and miles and miles and miles. And you can see storms that are building in New Mexico before they're ever even there. And you can see the lightning, and it's really cool. You go out and sit on your porch, and there's nothing in the way. And that's what I feel like John is. John is one of those people that his mission is to try to help pull everything out of the way so that people can see who Jesus is. And that if he can clear the way, people will be able to clearly see God's salvation that is found in Jesus. So we want to look today at the messenger and the message. It's basically we want to break down who is John and what is his message that he's bringing. First of all, we call him John the Baptist, all right? And he's not John the Baptist because he attends First Baptist Church, Jordan River. He is called John the Baptist because he is John the Baptizer. His ministry was associated with baptism. And when he showed up, he preached and he taught and he baptized. And he baptized a baptism of repentance. And we'll kind of unpack what that looks like here in just a little bit. Another thing that John was is he was the last of the old and the first of the new. What that means is if you look at the Old Testament prophets, he kind of sounded like that. He's kind of the last of the Old Testament prophets who would kind of call out warnings to the crowds that were around him that would bring God's message of kind of impending judgment. But then he's also kind of the first of the new in that he's bringing the gospel message and pointing people to Jesus. And so he kind of is this bridge in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Another thing about John is he was a Nazarite. And some of you are familiar with the idea of what a Nazarite is. In the book of Numbers, when God is given the law to Moses, and he's writing down everything. I'm sure he got tired because it was tons of stuff. And he's writing everything down for the nation of Israel about how they are to worship God and what they are to the practices and the temple worship. And in there is a section where it talks about a Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow was something that you might take temporarily for a period of time, kind of like maybe some of us do with fasting in preparation for something. Some people were under a Nazarite vow for their whole life, which was the case with John the Baptist. The vow includes basically three kind of core things. It includes abstaining from wine or grapes or anything that grew on a grapevine. And the other thing was refrain from cutting their hair. And you remember the stories of Samson, and his strength was in his hair, and we know that Samson was a Nazarite as well. Another thing was they were to avoid corpses or graves or structures that had dead bodies in them, and it was an effort to create a vow of how they acted that would prepare them for God's special and specific calling in their life. And we see that Zechariah, when he's given this prophecy about the coming son, about the birth that the child that his wife is going to have, It says in chapter 1, verse 15 of Luke, the angel tells Zechariah that his child will not eat or drink of the vine and will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. At that moment, Zechariah would have known, God wants me to raise this child under kind of a Nazarite vow. And so that's one of the things we know. We see descriptions in other places of bizarre things that he ate and bizarre ways that he dressed. And that was all a part of the Nazarite vow. So let's take a look at what does Luke chapter 3 tell us about the messenger. I want to give us three things that we can learn about John the Baptist. One is that God uses people who are committed to personal holiness. This Nazarite vow was intended to purify and prepare John for what God had called him to. So God had called him to a specific ministry, a specific purpose, and this Nazarite vow was what prepared him for that. And what we learn from that is God uses people who are committed to personal holiness, that God has called me, God has called you to a specific mission and purpose in life, and he uses people who commit themselves to personal holiness. That is something that he values, and that John shows the way that he is committed to being ready to be used by God in the way God wants to use him. God also uses people who are committed to fulfilling his purpose. John could have, and this is interesting, when I see John and all the, he begins speaking and all the people come out, and what do they say? Are you the Messiah? Part of my brain goes, yeah. You know, we crave attention. We crave validation. And John is committed to his purpose, which is not to honor or glorify or promote himself, but to promote Jesus. And so he's committed to it. Am I committed to promoting Jesus? Am I committed to pointing people to him? Or do I become consumed with promoting myself? God uses people who are committed to faithfully living out God's call despite the possible consequences. Faithful living out God's call despite the possible consequences. We see at the very end of that passage what happens. John goes after Herod. Why would you ever do that? That's like inviting trouble for yourself. But John's mission was to preach repentance and point out the sin that he saw around him. And so he steps out and he says some things against Herod. And what does Herod do? He arrests him, and we know later that has him killed. And so he was not deterred by the possible consequences. I know for me, I do not do a very good job of stepping into hard situations when I think consequences might be negative towards me. And I know we struggle with that. Do we commit to fully living out God's purposes regardless of what the consequences might bring? That's a little bit about what we can learn from John. What is his message specifically? As we read through that kind of sermon that John has given us, it's very direct. It's very powerful, and it's not real happy. And so I was real thrilled that Dennis gave me this passage to preach on this week. So that's kind of good. But one of the things is we see he is preaching a message of a baptism of repentance. And so we want to unpack what does that mean, and what do we see throughout this kind of sermon that we can learn from and see how it applies to our lives. The first thing is that God sees through the facade. God sees through the facade. John is confronting the current spiritual culture that existed at the time. The Mosaic law that was taught and enforced by the Pharisees was the major cultural spiritual reality for every Israelite at this time. And it had 613 commands, 365 negative commands, 248 positive commands. And the Pharisees emphasized that following the letter of the law was what God wanted. It was about doing the right thing, following the law, not doing these things and doing these things. And John flipped that over a little bit. And see, the truth is God does care about what we do. He does care about what we do, but he is more concerned about what do our actions flow out of. He is more concerned about our heart and who we are on the inside. He's more concerned about the motives behind why we're doing what we're doing. He wants the actions that we do to flow out of a transformed heart. All right. So he's not so concerned with just what we're doing, but he's looking at the end. He sees past the facade to the heart of things. It's not that we're just supposed to follow rules, but produce fruit that flows out of repentance. So let's look at this word repentance, because repentance and this idea of bearing fruit are deeply connected. And John, point number two, John gives us an imperative call to repentance. John gives an imperative call to repentance. We have a satsuma tree in our backyard. Some of y'all have huge satsuma trees. We have one that's about this big. All right. We bought it, and it was about this big. And we planted it, and we watered it for a couple of years, and it put out some fruit. And we were real excited. My youngest son was real excited about how much it was going to cut from the grocery bill that we had the satsuma tree now. But it had a couple of fruit on it, and we watched it and, you know, watched it grow, and it was exciting. And then it came time to eat them. And satsumas are amazing, you know, they're delicious. That's why we love them. And we pulled it off, and we opened it up, and it was disgusting. It was like dry and chalky, and it was the grossest thing that you could ever imagine. And so I began doing some research, because I'm like, that doesn't seem right. And so I realized that through my research that it requires a certain soil composition, and you need some compost in there, and you need some organic material and some fertilizer, and your soil may not be best conducive for that. So you got to get in there and get out kind of the soil that's not helping it grow, and you got to stick in all that compost and fertilizer, and you got to kind of get down there and fix the root system. And, you know, do the root work so that that satsuma tree can grow. So we did all that. And almost immediately, it began to change, right? All this, you see little shoots of new branches coming out. And you know, it began to grow, and the tree began to flourish. And now we've got only a couple of satsumas on it this year because it's still kind of small. But we're hoping that when we open it up, they'll be, like, real and won't disappoint us. If it's not, then this whole illustration just goes downhill, all right? But our lives are exactly the same way, and I look at this idea of producing fruit and repentance and how those things kind of go hand in hand, is that we as Christians, bizarrely enough, we can show fake fruit to the world around us. Now, a tree can't do that. A tree can't put some, you know, our tree, it put out disgusting fruit. But we can go out and do good deeds. We can put on the outside the works of you know, charity and it actually be fake fruit, that it not flow from a transformed, changed heart. And so what we do is we hang this fruit out so that it looks like on the outside that everything's good. And that's where God sees through that. He sees through the facade to the core of who we are. And what repentance is repentance is like taking and digging out around that tree. And down at the core of who we are, down at the core of who I am, is ugly, vile, disgusting stuff that is actually killing my heart and my soul. And that if I don't get in there and dig that out and identify it, remove it so that God can put the good stuff in, so that my life begins to produce fruit on its own that flows from everything that God has done in the root system, that is where true when John says that we need to begin to produce fruit out of repentance. That's what he's talking about. That I must engage this process of digging into the areas of my life that are not pretty. We don't like to dig that up, right? That's why it's buried, because we put it there and we buried it on purpose. And we push those things down and we don't want to deal with it. And we just hang the fruit on our tree and go, hey, look, everything's good. But inside we're rotting. Inside it's destroying us. And we may be honest and we may be trying hard, but until we get in there and I scoop that out and I look at it and I say, this is me. This is the struggles I have. These are the things that have either happened to me or that I've done to myself. And I need to scoop that out and face that and allow God to transform me. Then I won't really begin to produce the fruit that God wants me to. Once that happens, the roots begin to grow, which strengthens our spirit and our soul, and then the fruit naturally grows in our life. And John is very adamant that we must repent, and we must repent now. That's what I get from his sermon, is that now is the time to repent. We've got to start doing that work now, and we can't put it off. Not later, but today. And the reason why it's so imperative is point number three is that our decision matters because judgment will be thorough. Our decision matters because judgment will be thorough. You read in that passage that it says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor. I see that word, clear his threshing floor. That is a term where they would take all the wheat and they would put it on the threshing floor and they would use it to separate out the wheat from the chaff. And it says that he's going to clear it, which means his description is there are two things. There's wheat and there's chaff. And at some point, the threshing floor is going to be cleared. So it is thorough. None of us get to float in the middle. None of us get to get a pass on that. It's either we are separated out as a part of the wheat or as a part of the chaff. And every single one of us will experience that. The interesting thing is also every single one of us will experience some sort of fire based on this passage. And as I read and studied through this, I thought this is very fascinating in how God works, and that those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, it says that we will experience Jesus' baptism of what? Spirit and fire. And that refining fire that he works in, that fire is what he uses to refine us into when we dig through and we get all that gross stuff out of the soil, and he uses the fire to refine it. But then what does he say on the other hand? He talks about the unquenchable fire. That the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Now, here's the struggle. I don't like to talk about hell. I don't know anybody that loves to talk about hell. It is not gracious. It is not loving. We don't like to, so we kind of avoid it, or we kind of glance over it. Maybe you're sharing Christ with your neighbor, your friend, and we sugarcoat it some because it just seems so judgmental. And you know why it seems so judgmental? Because it is. It's judgment. And that is the power that when we sugarcoat it, or when we are failing to remember the incredible judgment that hell is. And what we need to do is we need to not, in our own mind, fail to see the thorough judgment of God as a reality. Because I will not be motivated to change if I don't really agree with what God says my condition is without him. And it's interesting, too, in that in order for me to understand my need for a Savior, I have to understand the desperate nature that I have without God in my life. And so by understanding, by getting a grasp of judgment, then I am able to understand the radical need for a Savior. And that sin is something that God must judge thoroughly, so therefore I must find it in my life and I must face it and allow Him to purge it, because it's not something that we should just glance over. It is something that actually disgusts Him. He uses the fire to purge our sin. He uses it to burn out the parts of our heart and our soul that offend Him. He uses it in the unquenchable experience for those who reject Christ. The consuming fire of His judgment and wrath is experienced. Sin is the very violation of the nature of God that He must purge and deal with. And that's kind of the bad news. That's what makes the good news so great. And that's why John is laying the foundation for that and reminding us that God's judgment is thorough, that God's judgment will be complete, swift, and thorough. What is interesting about what John does is this sermon that he does, it's like he's teaching and he holds up a mirror to those around him. And he says, what do you see when you look in the mirror? Not your face, but your heart and your soul. Who are you and what do you see? And so I want to ask us three questions this morning about what does the mirror show? As I prepared for this morning, and it was just the heavy nature of kind of digging into my own heart, my own life, and thinking about what does the mirror really show about who I am? And I want to encourage you to, with complete honesty, begin to look at these questions. And the first one is, do I see sin for what it is? Do I see sin for what it is? When I look at myself in the mirror, do I look hard for the sin that is so vile and offensive to God? I don't look hard. I wait until it crops up and it's an obvious problem and then I deal with it, right? I don't look hard into my life to find the areas where I'm self-centered, where I'm living for myself, where I'm compromising, where I'm justifying. I don't do that. A lot of us don't do that. We just deal with the things that percolate up and become a problem, and then we deal with it. We have to look and identify sin for what it is. I must see sin as God sees it. It is completely offensive to God. It is vile, and it brings death. If I allow that sin at the core of that, if you take that tree imagery, and you put something down there that will eventually kill that tree. And so I have to find it, identify it, and get rid of it. I have to see it as the way God sees it. It's easy to believe that sin is no big deal. I'm forgiven. God is a God of grace. And yes, He is. But we begin to trivialize sin. And sin is nothing trivial. It is the very thing that took Jesus to the cross was our sin, and it is nothing trivial. Second thing is, am I aware how desperately I need His refining fire? No matter how long our journey with Christ is, we are still in desperate need of His work in our life. Pride and arrogance sets in sometimes, and we're thinking, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not near as messed up as I used to be, or I'm not near as messed up as so-and-so. And we fail to see, I need daily God's refining work in my life, that I need Him to continue to purge the sin from my life. And again, going back to these two types of fire that we'll all experience, asking a question for those of you who have trusted Christ as Savior, are you allowing yourself to be deceived about the effects of sin in your life? Do we kind of separate it out? I can do these things, it's not a big deal, and I can still have my spiritual journey with God. Are we deceiving ourselves about the effects of that? I need to unearth it, I need to purge it, I need to identify it, turn from it, and then allow God to purify me and then also strengthen me so that I don't return. Those of you who have not trusted Christ as Savior, this message that John brings is a reality that God must deal with sin. God does not desire for any person to experience eternal judgment. That's why he sent his son to pay the penalty for us. And so this eternal, unquenchable fire that's a possible judgment for some, God has given out of his ultimate wisdom and love and grace, he has provided an answer to that in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't made that decision, I want to encourage you. Christ has paid the debt. Is all you simply have to do is just repent and trust him. And he forgives our sins. Trusting in what he did on the cross satisfies his need to judge sin. So how desperately do I need to be refined by his fire? And the last one is my life pointing to Christ? Is my life pointing to Christ? It would have been interesting, and I think that they should have not called John the Baptist, but they should have called him John the Pointer, because that's what I think he was about. He was about pointing, and whenever he showed up somewhere, he's like, there he is, there's Jesus. So what's about right here, you know? So what are we doing right here? Whatever went on, it's like, Jesus, that's what I'm about. I'm about pointing my life to Jesus. And that's what John lived his life about. Am I living a lifestyle of promoting Jesus in my life? See, there are a lot of causes out there. We can get involved in so many causes, so many great causes. We can get involved in causes that actually flow out of a biblical worldview. But the cause itself is not necessarily promoting Jesus. And I can get caught up in promoting a Christian or a right-wing cause and forget to point people to Jesus. And we have to commit ourselves to not promoting causes, but instead to promoting Jesus. We must commit our lives to pointing people to Christ. Am I promoting myself? Am I promoting something, a cause? We need to be pointing to Jesus in all that we do. And the only way that we can do that effectively is if we repent. If we identify the sin in our life, allow him to work in it and turn from it so that he can then begin to do the root work and nourish us so that we begin producing fruit that is pleasing to him. Let me close this just in a word of prayer as I walk us through some thoughts. God, we come before you and I recognize that in so many ways I ignore sin in my life. I trivialize it. God, in so many ways, I downplay the reality of your judgment. God, and as we listen to John, we remember that he was really sold out about two things, that sin matters and Jesus is the answer. And God, I just pray that you will help us all to do the hard work of working around in the depths of our hearts and our lives to identify the sin, that we would not rationalize it or ignore it, that we would confess it, repent from it, so that we could create a fresh soil for Christ to begin to work into so that we might produce fruit that is pleasing to God. We just thank you and pray this in your name. Amen.